You can turn your Bibles, please, to Book of Hebrews, please. Book of Hebrews. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. When you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Actually, we'll just read a few more verses here. This will be verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 10, 1 through 7. We'll read responsively, and I'll start off with verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and as we think about pictures and types, and as we apply it between the life of Joseph and Jesus, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how carefully you have choreographed the past, Lord, to show all fingers pointing towards Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be able to use passages like this, to be able to witness, particularly as we think of the Jew who is so rooted in the Old Testament, Lord, that we'd be able to witness to the Jew and show them the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to also at the same time be able to have a clearer, fresher vision of who our Savior is. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this afternoon, Lord, that you would just help us to be ready to partake of those elements. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. This morning we're going to look at one of the different shadows, shadow of good things to come, and we're going to look at the life of Joseph. Now, for those that are in the Bible Institute, this is some material that we had looked at recently, and this will maybe help you on your exam. But a great reminder, and I just absolutely love the character of Joseph. I mean, what a godly man! You don't see any guile in his mouth. You don't see any wickedness. He's like a Daniel in a sense, where you never see the Lord reproving him. Yes, I'm sure he had sin in his life. He had to deal with besetting sins, but he walked so close to the Lord that it was not necessary to record those. He was not sinlessly perfect, but at the same time, what a man he was. Don't you look forward to meeting him? I do. Brother Mike just recently showed me this little plaque, and some of you may have saw it. It has this little wooden plaque, and it's got some little wooden strips on it. And if you're looking at it close up, it doesn't really seem to make sense. And you look at it, you're like, what are those little pieces of rectangular wood doing there? And then you step back, or we found that if you actually go to take a picture of it, it changes something as well, and you actually see what is there. In the relief is the name Jesus. Looking at it close up, you can't make it out. It just looks like pieces of wood. But you step back, and now you can see the name Jesus. You don't happen to have it with you right now, do you? No, okay. I should have asked you. But the name Jesus clearly pops out. I have a microscope that has a 4-power lens, a 10-power, and then a 40-power lens. And when I had my saltwater fish tank, I would sometimes be dealing with different creatures in there. I had some things that I thought were parasites. And so I'd suck those out with a little pipette, and I'd put it on my microscope, and I'd put some dye on that, so just some food coloring, and look at that creature that I'd taken out of the tank, trying to learn whether I needed to deal with it or just let it alone. And turned out, just let it alone. It's a part of the ecosystem. But anyway, I would go between my different lenses, my 4, my 10, my 40 power, and look at that creature. And I'd have to use all the lenses in order to actually get an idea in my head. And I actually drew it out, and managed to get my iPhone there and take some pictures through the lens as well. But just trying to understand what this creature is. Is this harmful to my fish and to my snails? And when you think about examining God's word, we don't just go straight to the 40 power lens. We have to cycle between the lenses. We have to look at that verse. Then we have to look at the verse that passage is in. Then we look at that, the book it's in. Then we look at the fact, is it in the New Testament, is it in the Old Testament? Who is it directed to? You're looking for the context. You're trying to understand it so you could apply a proper interpretation on it. It is so easy to put the wrong interpretation on a passage. So we have to cycle through the different lenses to try to understand it. So we use the various tools to interpret the passage. And when reading God's word, we live in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In our day and age, there are some that say, "Oh no, you're a New Testament Christian. You just deal with Matthew through Revelation. That's it." That's not true. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's completely false to say that you just live in the New Testament. You deal with both. Secondly, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Secondly, by searching and finding Christ in the Old Testament, we will marvel at God's greatness and his goodness. And, you know, I think along with that, we learn that God does not fly by the seat of his pants. He doesn't make stuff up as you go. You've probably been there before in different job environments. I know I've been there before too, where sometimes it feels like, oh well, we're making up a new rule every day. And yesterday, this is how we dealt with that situation, but now we deal with it this way. And perhaps maybe a new, it all depends on which supervisor's on duty that day. And you're kind of like, I want some consistency. I want to know how to do my job. But God doesn't behave that way. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He lays things out sequentially. And it all goes back to show his great handiwork. It's like looking up at the stars and seeing these constellations in their orbits. Thirdly, we can use what we learn about Christ to witness to unsaved people, and particularly the Jewish people who rely on the Old Testament. They give, most of them will give no credence. Some might give some, but will give no credence to the New Testament. And so by knowing the Old Testament and comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is what we're supposed to do, we can witness to that Jew. And that's where as we've been thinking about this, as we've been covering some of this in Faith Bible Institute, it's kind of got me thinking, you know, man, I would sure love to have a relationship with a Jewish person. And to, you know, maybe not all hit them all at once with some of these pictures and types, but to even just spend time talking about Joseph over and over and over. Like, look at this aspect of Joseph. Look at that aspect of Joseph. And then start to knit it together. You know, it's kind of like when you got a laceration and you're going to approximate the two edges together. You're going to suture it. You're going to stitch it together. And well, that's kind of like the Old Testament and the New Testament. You suture those two edges together, and now they can go, oh, wow. Now I see who this person, Jesus Christ, was, who he is. There's so many things in the Old Testament that demonstrate some aspect of Christ. Even the ceremonial, the rituals that the Lord had them do. And then, of course, many of the patriarchs were types of Christ. Some notable examples, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Zerubbabel. And some of these, it's interesting. Jesus occupies the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And you've got some of these people holding two offices, maybe just one office, and they pointed to Jesus. None of them hold all three. Only Jesus held all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. David was a king. He was a prophet. He was no priest. So you have those types of examples where they would hold, you know, a couple offices. You know, hopefully one day, just like Peter and the other disciples who had their eyes open to the truth of the Old Testament prophecy of Christ, one day many Jews will finally see the truth, the types and figures of Christ in the Old Testament. And for some, for many, it won't be until the tribulation. But our hope is to reach some of them now. And of course, we can use these to witness not just to the Jewish people. We can use this to witness to any person to show them the continuity of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Again, nothing in Scripture is done by accident. There's no similarities that just sort of force themselves upon us. I've heard people trying to use secular movies to say, well, that there's an example of something that is Christ-like. There's something example that's Christ-like. And it kind of boggles my mind. You know, in doing some work with prisoners, doing some chaplaincy work, one of the chaplains, he put up the movie Avatar. I've never seen the movie. No, don't plan to. And he tried to use that to illustrate something of Christ. You know, like, it boggles my mind. We have the God's Word that has, you're not forcing or trying to create something that's not there. It's there. God carefully choreographed these incidents to tie into the Messiah that was yet to come into Bethlehem. Hundreds of years, or in the case of some of the patriarchs, thousands of years later, there into Bethlehem. Let's take a look at some examples. And we have looked at these examples a few years back, but look at them again here. So what we'll do is we'll have these subheadings, and we'll look at Joseph, then we'll look at Jesus. The first one is, both were beloved by their fathers. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 37. And if you have a bookmark or a piece of paper, you might want to just keep it there in Genesis. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 3. And Jacob dwelt in a land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these were the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with his sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now he was beloved of Jacob. I believe that that there was an imbalance here. I would like to believe that I love all my children the same. At least that is certainly my goal, my intention, that every child receives the same amount of love and affection from me, and that I hold them as dear in my heart. It's interesting to notice that this is somewhat patriarchal in the sense that going back a generation, Jacob was the beloved of his mother. Esau was the beloved of his father. And for those of us that are parents, we got to be so careful we don't select one child to and lift them up and shower our love on them only, or the majority of our love on them. Certainly there are times when a certain child does something that is commendable, and we need to thank them for it and even use them as an example to the other siblings, but we need to have the same amount of love. Now, we see that he was loved of his father there. You can put a bookmark there in Genesis 37. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, the baptism of Christ. Matthew 3, 17, 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So both were beloved of their fathers. Thinking back to the text we read in Genesis 3, verse 37, verse 2, we see that both regard themselves as shepherds. These are the generation of Jacob. Jacob, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Feeding the flock. He was a shepherd. Well, we know that Jesus is the great shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." So both were shepherds. Both were sent by their fathers to their brethren. Think back to the text there in Genesis chapter 37. Jumping ahead in that passage to verse 13 and 14. "And Israel," another name for Jacob, "said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, Here am I. And he said unto him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." So, sent. Both were sent by their fathers to their brethren. Now, jumping ahead into the New Testament, Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. One of Christ's parables here. Verses 9 through 13. "And he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What, therefore, shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. So both were sent to their brethren, just like this in this parable here. And of course, in this parable, you recognize that this is an earthly truth to express a spiritual truth. And in this parable, you've got this the landowner saying, you know what, I'm going to send my son. Perhaps they will reverence him. Well, we know that God the Father knew exactly what was going to happen. It wasn't that he was saying, well, we'll see what happens. No, he knew exactly every step of the day, every second of Christ's life and ministry, he knew what would be happening. Now let's take a look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captor of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and he and they which are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So he came, sent to the brethren, just like Joseph. Unfortunately, both were hated by their brethren without a cause. Going back to Genesis chapter 37, we read in verses 4 and 5, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and said and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And then also verse 8. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now you might look and say, well, did they really hate him without a cause? When we see that their father loved him above all the others? And perhaps that was Jacob's sin. Perhaps that was an error in his judgment. But that does not mean that Joseph should have been the object of their hatred. They should have been willing to forgive their father for the love that he showed to Joseph. But the natural impulse, of course, the natural thing is to actually hate the person who is the object of that love. When that person, Joseph, did nothing wrong. And then, they hated him for his dreams. Where did those dreams come from? They came from the Lord. So they hated him without a cause. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 11. You most likely know the verse already. John 1, 11. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They wouldn't receive him. Going ahead into the book of John to John chapter 7, verse 15. John 7, verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They're mocking him. They're surprised at him. Then you back up to verse 5, and you notice here, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So not only did the general populace, but his own brethren, his own family, whether it be his half-brothers, whether it be cousins, or others there, they didn't believe in him. Chapter 15 of John, chapter 15, verse 25. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And he's quoting here I believe from Psalms chapter 35, verse 19. Psalms 35, 19. I'll just quickly find that verse. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Jesus was hated without a cause. Here you've got the person that came in to save them from their sins, came to provide them a way to heaven, and they hated him. And yet we see the same thing with Joseph. And we also see that we as believers, we will experience hatred, animosity, without a cause. And we have to be willing to accept it. We will say, well, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And you probably didn't. And yet, we have to be willing to go, you know, to recognize that Jesus suffered without a cause for us. We can certainly do the same for him. We also see that both were plotted against by their brethren. Back in Genesis chapter 37, you can hold your place in John if you want. Genesis 37, verse 20. Well, verse 18. So we've got him coming in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Wow. Conspiring murder. Can you imagine being that angry? And, you know, anger, it can start off with a frustration. It then can move to things like, you know, envy. It can go into malice, anger, and various stages until you get to that final stage, which is a desire to kill. Well, I guess the final stage would be to actually take that person's life. But here they plotted against their own brother. Genesis 37, verse 20. So verse 19, and they said to one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. You see a lot of things here. You see cowardice too, don't you? Those that commit murder know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. And what they will usually try to do is recruit others to join them because they want to share the blame. And that's a form of cowardice. They don't want to do what is right. They want others to back them and to be able to say as a group, well, you know, if it comes down to it, we did this. I didn't do it. We did it. So they're conspiring to kill him. We jump ahead back into John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Just jumping right into this passage, verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. I can't imagine plotting to kill someone. It happens every day, though, in the world. You know, I can't remember what the situation was, but I read recently about two, I think they were teenage women, like 18-year-olds or something like that, that had a bit of a journal. And they were in high school, and they had a journal that they were keeping of how they were going to kill either one person or a group of people, and they accidentally left it in school, and a teacher found it and, of course, reported it to police. And the teacher found it, kept it, and then overheard them looking for it and overheard them saying, if this is found, we'll pretend like this was just a, you know, make-believe sort of thing, fantasy sort of thing, and that, you know, they were indeed guilty of plotting together to murder someone. And fortunately, they were found out. Interestingly, both were stripped of their robes. Going back into Genesis 37. Think of, both had a special kind of robe. We know that Jesus had a robe that was without seam. I don't know how that could have been done, but it was a special kind of robe that the soldiers did not rend, did not break. They gambled for it, and somebody won that robe. And here we've got Joseph with a very special robe. Of course, in itself, it ended up being a point of contention, didn't it? Because it showed them, it showed his brothers the love that his father had. So Genesis 37, verse 23. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And then we jump ahead to John chapter 19, verse 23. Can you imagine being Joseph? What a blessing to, yes, he languished in that prison for false witness all those years. And yet how his life ended up was so great. And you think about him being a type of Christ, even that alone. I can't imagine being in that state. John chapter 19, verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Let's take a look at some Old Testament prophecy while we're there, thinking on that lines up. Psalms 22:18. Psalms chapter 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Well, that's pretty specific, isn't it? And to have that fulfilled hundreds of years later, again, just shows the detail of the Lord. Okay, we also see that both were sold for the price of a slave. Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. Can you imagine being not only reviled by people you love and that you thought loved you, but actually being sold out, absolutely sold out, and sold for a slave, not just betrayed, but actually sold to be a slave. Genesis 37, 28. And then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph to Egypt. So they sold him as a slave. Wow. Just a little more than one piece of silver to go around amongst the rest of them. 20 pieces of silver. Such a low value. Let's take a look at Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 11, please. Zechariah 11. Verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So again, the price of a slave, and now that was direct prophecy of Jesus there. You notice, of course, the difference between Genesis 28 and or 37 and verse 28 and Zechariah. Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus for 30, but we're talking, you know, there's hundreds of years in between. Price of things goes up. Inflation. But still, the price of a slave. Take a look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. Well, back up to verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Again, I just don't understand. I mean, aside from him fulfilling scripture, I don't understand why they settled on the price of a slave. You would have thought that they would have said, oh, boy. Let's open up the treasury. We want to get rid of this guy. But no, that's how much they valued him as. Price of a slave. Jumping ahead to Matthew 27:3, we see this corresponds to Zechariah, the potter's field, and the money being cast into it. Because it was the money that was used, cast into the temple, that was then used to purchase the potter's field. Matthew 27, verse 3. And Judas, when he had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Now, you know that's not a true repentance. That's a bit of a sorrow. He was sad that he did what he did, but it was not a change of heart. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for them to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with it the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day, which was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. Both were taken down to Egypt. For sake of time, we won't look at the references there, but you know in Genesis 37 that the Midianites, who we see the terms Midianite and Ishmaelites in that same passage, they were working together. As cousins in a sense. I mean, Midianites were descendants of Abraham through Keturah, and the Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael, the other son of Abraham by Hagar. So there he's taken by these two groups down into Egypt and sold. And we see, of course, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, that Jesus went down to Egypt. This was not just an escape place. This was carefully choreographed to tie in with what happened to Israel as a nation and Joseph in particular. So Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15. So we've got verse 13, the angel coming to Joseph saying, you know, flee into Egypt. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And that's in Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. No, sorry, 11, verse 1. Got my references back to front. 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Calling Israel as a nation out of Egypt, It had not yet been constituted as a nation at that point. It was still a people, but it was constituted as a nation there on Sinai. So both were taken down into Egypt, brought back out of Egypt. And interestingly enough, Joseph was brought with the children of Israel. You think back to when his father died. His father said, bury me back at the cave at Machpelah with his forefathers. And they did that. Joseph simply said, bring me, when the Lord's going to take you back into Canaan. When you do, take me with you. And so while not alive, he did also make that journey at that same time. Both were severely tempted. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 7. Genesis chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. That was a very severe temptation. You've got someone who is in a position of power over him and offering him instant gratification, offering him no consequences. And yet he fled. He did exactly the right thing he should have done. And of course, we look at the different accounts in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. And the scripture says he was tempted in like points as we are, yet without sin. No sin, absolutely none. We also read that both were bound. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. Also in the cross-reference that you might have come across before, and certainly we've looked at before, but it's one of those sort of nuggets that you catch somewhere else. Psalms 105. Psalms 105. In verse 16, we're told here, the psalmist says, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. That was the famine that went into Egypt, into the land of Canaan. And he brake the whole staff of bread. So they didn't have much in the way of food. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, bound. I can't imagine being bound like that. You think particularly when he had done no evil. He had not sinned. And then we continue on here. Until the time of his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Here he was. He had done no evil, no wickedness, and the Lord was still trying him, much like he did with Job. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free, and made him lord of his house and ruler of his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his senators wisdom. He had every bit of authority now. He could have cast Potiphar in prison along with his wife. We don't know what he did. I doubt he did it. You see the way he forgave his brothers. But you see that Joseph was bound. Let's take a look in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. So he was bound. He was brought to his crucifixion. Both had anguish of heart. Both experienced that brokenness. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Genesis 42, verse 21. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." I just love this account, these few chapters where Joseph is making himself known to his brethren, and where they're having this discussion, and they don't realize, huh, this is Joseph. He understands everything we're saying. And they're saying, boys, they're saying, we're in a real pickle now, and we're in this situation because of what we did. And we saw the anguish of his soul. We were so hard-hearted. God had to break their hearts before Joseph would forgive them. God did a work there. So both had anguish of heart. Jumping ahead into Psalms chapter 69. Psalm 69, verse 20. Again, Psalm 69 is one of those passages that has some nuggets relating to Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. Psalm 69, verse 20. "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." Reproach hath broken my heart. Both had anguish of heart. Both were falsely accused, weren't they? Genesis, we won't turn there, but Genesis 39, 16 through 18. Potiphar's wife flipped that story around completely. He fled in so much that he let his outer jacket go. He said, "I am out of here." He didn't negotiate and say, "Let's talk about this." He fled. Left his coat there. That angered her. Probably for many reasons, her own pride and whatever else. But she then turned the story around to say that he was trying to force himself. It's a false accusation. Well, we know in the New Testament, Jesus was falsely accused. Matthew chapter 26. Verses 59 and 60. Matthew 26, 59 and 60. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. And when he says they found none, the problem was is that it was so glaringly obvious that their testimonies were false. They weren't even agreeing with each other. It's like, come on, you guys are juvenile at this. You're bungling. It's so obvious that you're lying. We can't use your testimony. And then finally, they had two that came and said that Jesus said he would destroy the temple of God, meaning the physical structure. And we know from John chapter 2 that he did say that he would destroy the temple, but he was speaking of his own temple. But they flipped it around. So both were falsely accused. Both remained silent and offered no defense. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 20. Genesis 39, 20. "And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison." And then, of course, we have Christ. We already read Isaiah 53:7. He went before the shearers, and as a lamb was dumb before his shears. So he remained silent. He didn't fight it. Neither of them did. Both experienced God's presence through everything. Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. And what a blessing to know that no matter what trial a believer goes through, if they're walking in obedience to the Lord, whether they had in the past, whether they had sinned and got right with God and now we're walking on the right path, or whether they always were and were being tempted and tried like Job, God will be with that believer. Genesis 39, verse 20. And the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. I want to be that person, don't you? That the Lord is with me whatever I'm doing. Of course, I need to be walking in righteousness and obedience every step of the way. John chapter 16, verse 32. And I love the fact that the scripture tells us that God prospered in everything that Joseph did. And that is often my prayer with the Lord. Lord, prosper my steps today. Help me to be in obedience to you, and then help me to, as I follow you and as I'm led of you, help me to be productive and prosperous in the endeavors that you have me do. And in John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And we also know that we see evidence of times where the Lord sent, where the Father sent angels to minister unto Jesus. And yet, of course, there was the one time there on the cross where the Father had to turn from him because he was carrying the sins of the world. Just a couple more, we'll close up here for sake of time. Both were respected by the jailer. You think of Joseph in Genesis 39:21. Right away, the jailer saw his spirit, and he entrusted him. We see also in Luke 23, verse 47. Luke 23, verse 47. "Now when the centurion," a jailer of sorts, "saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." And of course, you can even go back in the account with Pilate. He said he recognized that Jesus had not done anything wrong. Now, the last point here to consider is both were placed with two prisoners. You've got the baker and the butler. And what happened? One, the butler went back to being a butler. The baker was executed. Jesus was crucified with two on the cross. One thief continued to rail at him. Both started to rail at him, and then the one stopped. And then the one thief said, "Lord, when thou goest into thy kingdom, bring me with you," essentially. And Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." You've got, again, one goes to life everlasting, one goes to hell in both accounts. Well, I mean, the first account is a physical death, the second is a spiritual death. But you see the parallels there. And the scripture is just full of these parallel tracks. Again, they're all pointing to Jesus. If you remember before, I've got this one book I've mentioned before called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption by William Scroggie. And he points out all these things that through the Old Testament. They're like these fingers that are just pointing to Jesus all the way. And that's why we don't give up on the Old Testament. That's why we don't diminish its value. That's why we live in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They both have great value to us. So as we close here, as Brother Kuiper bring us a closing song, I hope that we can stand in awe of our Savior Jesus, who fulfilled these types and figures, and that would give us tools in which we can witness to the lost, and particularly witness to the Jews.